Our study topic tonight is the Godhead, the parable of the ant. And this is presented by Brother David. Brother David.
Thank you. So I almost said happy Sabbath because I'm almost always presenting a study on the Sabbath mornings or Sabbath evenings. It used to be so. For about, I guess, 20-something years now, I've been conditioned to say happy Sabbath before I begin a study. So it's a little bit of a change here. But I pray that everyone's been blessed by the feast meetings we've had so far. And I've certainly learned a lot, and I've gotten to know my family a little bit better. So I'm definitely blessed by these times that we have of fellowship. So today I'm presenting about the parable of the ant. And I think I was one of the first people to volunteer for a topic when I saw the list, because I specifically wanted this one. I'm normally the one who likes to delve into the doctrinal aspects of things. I find real beauty in the way that the truths all line up, the way the spiritual world works, and the way all the moving pieces kind of fit together. This really moves me in a very unique way that I find a lot of people outside the church aren't really that interested in. But then there are the parables. They're these illustrations, object lessons, and so on that move me in an entirely different way. But they're all important for understanding that Yahweh is a person, not just a collection of forces or equations or laws. And this is something that we've come up with from time to time. And again, recently when we've been talking about the idea, you know, that some groups have that God does not kill, I find that these kinds of false doctrines reduce Yahweh into something the human mind can grasp. In other words, I can't imagine Yahweh being different, so I have to come up with a story or an explanation that paints him in a light that I can grasp with my limited human mind. And I think that's always a mistake. And I think that's really the issue with the Trinity doctrine, because it's an equation, it's a paradigm that human beings have come up with in an attempt to explain something that can't be explained by human logic. It's the exact same reason why there's no image of Yahweh in the tabernacle. There's nothing that can represent him, and we shouldn't even be trying. But parables are a way of trying to approach certain spiritual realities. If I were to say to somebody, describe your character in a single sentence, even if they tried to do that, you wouldn't really get a clear idea of who they are. And so like any person, the character of Yahweh is deep and beautiful and can't be summed up in a single sentence. But what he does is he gives us these stories. He gives us these parables to highlight certain aspects of his character that are relevant to whatever the point is that's being made. The parables in the scriptures are also called dark sayings because they're not always easy to understand. Sometimes Yahshua would give a parable to a mixed audience, and then afterwards he'd have to come back and explain it to his disciples because they'll say to him, "Master, tell us what you mean." But the parable I want to share with you today is something that I think is pretty easy to understand. It struck me immediately. It was very meaningful to me in terms of the image I have of the Father and Son. And so that one is called the parable of the ant. And it's something that Pastor shared with us, I want to say a few years ago, but apparently time can get away from us pretty fast, and it may have been many years ago. But it's still very fresh in my mind, and it's one of my favorites. And so the way that this parable goes, and this obviously won't be a very long study because it's just sort of pointing out what the parable is and what it means to me. In this parable, there's a father and a son who are represented as human beings who own a colony of ants. If you're old enough, you might have remembered when those kits for ants are sold for hobbyists, where you've got some dirt in two planes of glass, and then the ants make tunnels among them so that the ants can live and you as the human being can observe them. All right, so I tried to go on Google to look for an image of this to share with you guys, but I really couldn't find a good one. They all look kind of like cartoons. But if you can imagine, the ant colony is just two panes of glass, and there's dirt between them, and then the ants live in that dirt and they dig tunnels. And because the space between the glass is so thin, you can see the tunnels, you can see the ants moving and living and working and so on. And so the relationship between a man and an ant is used in this parable to sort of illustrate the difference between Yahweh and human beings. But even this is imperfect because as advanced as a human being is compared to an ant, a man is not infinite. And so we see the importance of understanding that parables illustrate the truth without necessarily being literally accurate. And this, of course, has gotten people into trouble when they've tried to use parables as doctrinal statements like the rich man and Lazarus. And a lot of people have a misconception of what hellfire is because of the way that this parable illustrates the punishment of this greedy rich man. But in any event, this man and his son own this colony of ants, and they love and care for this colony. But over time, the man and his son notice that ants are beginning to have problems. They're not happy. They're fighting with each other. They're committing violence and even killing each other. And so the colony is suffering. And the man knows that if this continues, it's going to eventually collapse and all the ants will die out. Now, the man, of course, has the option of just dumping the ants out and starting over with a new colony. And some people have asked that, you know, with the world being so bad, why doesn't Yahweh just burn everything and start over? But the father and son in the parable and in real life love their ants. In fact, they know each ant by name. And so they wouldn't want any of them to be destroyed unnecessarily. If there's any way of saving them, they will want to do that. And so what they do is they devise a plan, a very radical plan by any estimation, in which the son, who is a human being, will become an ant in order to communicate with them as an equal. And so they carry out this plan. The son becomes an ant, and the father places the son as an ant into the colony in order to try to remedy the situation. And so what happens is that the son appears as an ant and teaches the other ants what they need to do to survive, how they should act, how they should behave towards their human owner. But the other ants turn on him and they attack him, and then they kill him in a very cruel way. When this happens, the father takes the son out and restores him to life and brings him out of the colony to be with him again. And despite the fact that the ants turned on the son and killed him and the son died, it was not a wasted mission. Some of the ants, not many of them, but some of them, come to understand what the son was teaching them. They repent of what they've been doing and they're able to survive the destruction that arises from the chaos and the violence in the colony. And so because of that, the colony can continue past the crisis it was having. But now here's where the parable gets interesting to me, and unlike anything I'd ever really heard before. In the minds of most Christians, they would imagine that after the son was resurrected, he was restored to being a human being in the parable, so to what he was before. But that's not what happened in reality. In reality, although the son is still the father's son, and nothing can ever change that relationship between them, the son remains forever what he became in order to save the colony of ants. He remains an ant. And while they remain as one, the father and son are forever changed by what they've experienced, by what's happened. They can communicate with each other, but they'll never be the same as they were before, or the same as each other. And the Bible says that the father so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. It doesn't say he lent us his son, but many Christian conceptions of this idea of the incarnation, the ministry, the death and resurrection was a temporary loan, that the son goes back to exactly what he was before, exalted, glorious, and one with the father in an absolute sense. And as horrible as it was in the time he spent on earth, he hasn't suffered any lasting damage from that. But the Bible tells us something very different. It says that he gave us his son forever as an eternal gift of infinite value. The Bible tells us a few very important verses, and they're all in the book of Zechariah. And the first is Zechariah 12:10. It says, "And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." That's Zechariah 12:10. And then we go to the next chapter. It says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And so because of the sacrifice, there's a way to be cleansed from sin, as if you're washing off something in a fountain. And then Zechariah 13:6 says, "And one shall say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." So it's true that some prophecies and some parables are hard to understand. They're a bit unclear, and they can have multiple interpretations. But once you know about the ministry of Yahshua, once you've read the New Testament, once you've seen the Savior in your spiritual mind's eye, these verses can't really mean anything other than their intended and obvious significance. We see here someone pierced through the hands for our sins, for a fountain of salvation to open up. And in eternity, Yahshua bear these marks in his hands as a human, as an everlasting reminder that because of love for his friends, he became and remains a man and is no longer a pure spirit. And this stands as an everlasting witness to the love that Yahweh has for us, for his people. And this is really a parable I've never heard anywhere else, nor its meaning expressed anywhere else, but in the bride that loves and honors her husband. And so this to me was a very meaningful illustration of just what it is that Yahweh has given for his people. And it would be as foolish to the carnal mind as a man sacrificing his son for a colony of ants. But because of perfect love, because of agape, that just about makes sense even to those of us who are just ants trying to understand the way a human mind works. I kind of anticipated this would be sort of a short study, so I've prepared for you a bonus parable. This is, I can't tell which is my favorite. The parable of the ant is very moving to me, but there's another one called the freed servant that touches me just as much. And so this illustrates a very similar aspect of Yahweh's character. And since I do have a little extra time here, it's only 18 minutes in, I want to share this one as well to kind of contribute to our conversation. And so this one, again, brings me to tears every time I hear it. And it doesn't have the same effect when I say it as when I hear it from somebody else, but hopefully it will touch you as it has me. And this is a shorter one. And it goes that in a time of slavery, a man went to the market and purchased a slave. And he brought the slave home where the slave expected to be put to work, hard labor in the fields. Instead, the man sat the slave down at his own table, and he fed him, and he gave him good clothing, and he gave him a bath, and cleaned him up, and, you know, made him look and smell nice. And then the man said, I brought you from the market, so you're now free. You're free to go. You can leave. And the slave is very surprised by this. He says, didn't you purchase me to work for you? Why are you just letting me go? And the man said, that's right. I purchased you. I can do what I want with you, and you're free to go. But then the slave replied, well, where else can I go? You've treated me so well. You've provided for my needs. You've given me dignity. You've given me freedom. I've never seen this before. I've never experienced this before. Where else could I go that would be treated so well? And so he said, I'll stay with you. I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And this, to me, illustrates better than anything I've ever heard, even a Bible verse or a writing from Ellen White, what it means to be a servant of Yahweh and a slave of righteousness. We do use those words, but they don't mean the same thing that they mean to the rest of the world. But the world can look at us and they can see we're doing these things. You know, we're keeping the Sabbath, we're paying tithe, we're dealing with getting new moons off of work, we're spending time writing books and evangelizing and getting beat up on Facebook every now and then. And people might look at that and say, can you believe how these people are bound up by the rules of their religion? They have to do all these things to please God. But for us, we're like that slave. We're serving a master because of love, because nobody treats us better than this. We've never been so free in our lives. And anything that we do, it's just a natural loving response to love that we have been shown. So our testimonies do matter. The change that people experience just from hearing us give a testimony of our love, it might not be something that we can see. It might not be a dramatic change. But sometimes just sharing a story, if someone rejects a teaching, maybe sharing a parable with them, an illustration, can sometimes break down walls and disarm demons. And whereas doctrines and teachings get to the brain, sometimes parables can just go right to the heart. And very often, that's exactly what someone needs to hear.
Pastor, go ahead.
I don't think I'm aware of any place we can read about these parables or read the parables as David has presented it. If not, I would request that David would write them out in a text that we could share with others on Facebook. I have a hunch. I have a premonition or something that tells me that this kind of thing could separate the wheat from the tares in the non-Trinitarian movement. If someone is critical of the parable of the ants, they're certainly not going to appreciate what Yahweh's doing in this message. If they scoff at it, or just say, oh, that's not right. You know, if they do not get the impact in their heart, then they're actually beyond hope. But if someone had told me that parable and they were a Mormon, I would have been quite impressed. You know, I don't know if I would have wanted to join the Mormon Church, but I would have been extremely impressed if that was a Mormon teaching.
There is one blank I would like to fill in there just for the sake of Daphne and for Jaime and Maria. In the parable, when the servant is taken home, he's also treated well. And I think that's very important. The master doesn't just buy him and tell him, get on out of here. But he buys him and he takes him home and he washes his wounds. He clothes him, he feeds him, gets him a haircut, treats him with dignity and respect. You know, all of these things, that treatment, I think, is what really wins the heart. Do we have any further comments on it? No, I see Pastor has another one. You may continue.
In addition to the goodness of Yah leadeth us to repentance, I have never read, though churches tried to make it part of their method, I have never read the fear of hellfire leads us to repentance. Paul, the Apostle Paul did say, some by fear. But we would never use a false doctrine to scare someone into submission.
I find that is very common, even among Adventists. This idea that there's an excuse because Yahshua had an advantage. And, you know, whatever that advantage is kind of can vary from doctrine to doctrine, whether it's, you know, he was God's son, so it was impossible for him to fall, or he didn't have an entirely fallen nature, or he knew everything on earth and he still had all the power and knowledge of God, or, you know, on down the line. But there's very rarely this biblical understanding that Yahshua is just as we are. It said it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And that word in Greek is interesting. It doesn't mean like it benefited him. It means it devolved upon him as a responsibility. It was a necessity of him, which is a strange thing to imply of Yahshua, but it was a necessity for him to be made just like his brethren. And Mrs. White says in one place that we are identical with Christ. Now that sounds like blasphemy. The idea of a person being anywhere near equality with God. In fact, we had a comment earlier that sort of went in that direction. But what the Bible tells us is something much better than that. It's Yahshua coming down to meet us exactly as we are after we reach up and unite with him. There's different starting points, and that's the important thing to recall. Yahshua is divine. He began divine. And he came down from that divinity to unite with humanity. We're just human to begin with, fallen, useless flesh. But when we reach up and take hold of divinity, that union of flesh and spirit, of divinity and humanity, that's what Yahshua was, divinity and humanity combined. We are humanity and divinity combined. You know, if you mix water and flour, it's the exact same thing as if you mix flour and water. Whichever order you pour them into the pitcher, you end up with a 50-50 mix. And that's the same thing for us. We're a 50-50 mix. But the flesh is dead, and the spirit is the thing that lives and motivates and gives us life and everything else until the flesh is burned away and it's just the spirit. And this idea, the parable of the ant, it'll become obvious in a minute, I guess, but it reminds me of this thing I heard. And I don't know if this is still or something that they do or if this is just like a historical thing. But apparently there is or was this tradition in Japan where if they broke a bowl or some ceramic or a dish or something like that, instead of throwing it away and replacing it, they put it back together and they seal all the cracks with gold. And the idea is that after it's been damaged and put back together, it's stronger and more valuable and more important to them. It's interesting to me in this parable of the ant that the one race that fell to sin, the one that really should have been destroyed, just should have nothing anywhere in the universe to show a record of us, is the one that is now part of God. Anyone that Yahshua creates, anywhere that Yahshua goes, anyone that comes to New Jerusalem from anywhere in the furthest reaches of the universe is going to come and see Yahweh and Yahshua as a man with scars in his hand. It's just kind of amazing that humanity is such a worth nothing in comparison to every other creation, and yet Yahshua joins himself to that and lifts it up to the point that it's exalted through eternity as part of him. Sort of reminds me of that bowl analogy, that after having sinned, we're put back together and lifted up so much higher than even we would have been in Adam's position. And Adam was in the image of Yahweh, but we don't see that he was Yahweh and man combined to the same extent. Presumably he would have grown up into that. We don't really know. But the idea that Yahshua came down and we end up identical with him, I don't even know that Adam was described that way. It's an incredible honor from an incredible unworthiness. Pastor, go ahead.
When that parable was first given to me, I was struggling with meeting so many people that talk about love. You know, as humans, we throw that word around. You know, someone can abuse you and you say, well, they love me, though. You know, it's like love is a cheap word. Like Christian. Christian, what does that word mean? People think of a Christian and they say, oh, yeah, those hypocrites. It's like the language has been really tarnished. And so when that parable came to me, it illustrated the depth, not even enough, but it illustrated to a large degree the love that Yahweh had for me personally. The human race corporately, but I applied it to me. And that kind of love from an almighty God. You know, I have a son. I have a biological son that I have only seen one time since losing custody of him when he was very young. When I think of sacrificing my son for a bunch of human thugs, I couldn't even think about it. I couldn't even imagine trading my son for a bunch of sinners. And then when I compared my attitude with the Almighty God, who had, you might say, an almighty offspring, his son, his only begotten son, who could have just, as Luke said, just wiped it out, race the board, start over. That would have been the easy way. But no. At creation, he said, I see that it's very good. And he wasn't going to abort humanity. And he made provision. He and the Son made provision. And it was based on agape, which I don't know that I understand. But the parable helps me a little bit to understand. I know that those of you here who have children, if you were to think about sacrificing one of your children or your only child for the sake of sinners, it would be despicable. It's a thought that just, you don't want to even go there, right? You don't even want to go there. But Yahweh went there. And not only did he go there, it would have been bad enough if he sent him to the earth and he suffered those 3.5 years, went through hell on earth, and then he was resurrected and taken back to his previous glory. That would have been bad enough. And that's where most Christians see it. But when you see it from the parable of the ant, where Yahshua remains what he stepped down to be. Wow. That puts me in the second parable. How could I not serve him? Loving me that much? Loving me that much? How could I fail to serve him? I don't want to die because I want to serve him. In America, a lot of times they say, are you willing to die for your country? And one general said, I'm not asking people to die for their country. I want people to live for their country. Well, I want to live for my master. And I think anybody who understands that parable will be on their knees in tears and say, Almighty Yahweh, I am yours for eternity. Anything you do, anywhere you ask me to go, I will follow. Because your kind of love is what I have been given. Though I don't understand it, maybe, but I understand enough of it to know that I want to serve you, period. And that's why I know that I will never turn back. I will never turn back. And I think that parable can help other people to make that same decision.
I don't know if anyone has anything further to add to that. Pastor, go ahead.
Okay. So I'm looking back at the parable of the ants. And I'm looking at the example of Yahshua to us and for us. while he was on earth. The Bible says that the love of Yahweh has been shed abroad in our hearts. That is a strong statement. What that means is the same love that caused the Father and the Son to enter into the covenant of salvation in our behalf, the same love that caused the Father to give his only begotten Son is the same love that has been shed abroad in our hearts. Now, swallow that one for a moment. Would that not be the kind of love that would exercise strenuous efforts to find the remnant of Israel, to find our brethren, to unify with those who are scattered, to go after the lost sheep and bring them into the fold, into the ark, as it were? It seems to me that it's logical to conclude that that kind of love shed abroad in a human heart would bring forth the same fruit of giving ourselves earnestly to find the 144,000 and gather them for the last moments of history. I hope and pray that every person here will think about the depth and the quality of love that has been shed abroad in our hearts.
Is there anything else for tonight's discussion or for the original topics or anything else before we depart for the evening? All right, I don't see any hands. So that being the case, I will ask if Sister Arletty will please offer the closing prayer.
Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love. Help us to understand the deepness of this love, and thank you for this parable. And we know it, your love is so deep, but we could grasp a little of this great love. And in thankful, we help us to give us fully to your work, to help other people to find this great love and be saved, and because we want to spend eternity with you, because we have so much to learn about you, and it will be a so grateful experience. And don't allow us to lose our attention, but we want to be focused only on your love. We thank you so much for these blessings you have granted us, and dismiss. We ask your presence with us as you dismiss us in this meeting, and we can be and help us to meet us together tomorrow. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
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 Thank you.